So the name of the sermon today is the Inspired and Preserved King James Bible. Okay, so as you know, and if you get any of our invitations, we're King James Bible only. Meaning that's all we ever use, that's all we're going to use. And we don't just think it's the best translation, we think it's a perfect translation without error. So we believe it's inerrant, meaning that there's no error in it. And so, but what does that mean to be inspired and preserved? You know, when we say that, and there's a lot of false arguments out there as far as what we believe about the King James Bible. There's a lot of people that have different kind of views, like what I'm going to get into. But go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you may ask, you know, why is this so important? Why is it so important, you know, to know, you know, that the King James Bible is perfect? Well, everything that we stand on stands on this. If the Bible's not perfect, then we might as well close up the doors and head home, eat, drink, and be merry, because this is what I base all my faith. This is everything that I base what I do off of. So if the Bible's not perfect, then I don't even want to preach up here. So, but it is perfect, and I'm going to talk about that today. So in 2 Timothy 3, and verse 16 there is a very famous verse, but it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now, the Bible says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So I'm going to talk about what that means. But first, I want to tell you that there's false teachers out there that'll put up this straw man. Now, what the straw man is what they say. They make up their definition of what it means to be inspired, or when it's inspired, or like the timeline of that. Obviously, when God, you know, by holy men of God spake, you know, the Holy Ghost spake by holy men of God of old and all that, that they penned down the words of God. You know, in the Old Testament it was in Hebrew, in the New Testament it was Greek. Obviously that was inspired. But that doesn't mean that that's the only thing that's inspired. Okay? And so their argument is that, well, if you say the King James Bible is inspired, you're saying that God spake to the translators of the King James Bible. That's a false argument. It's based off a false assumption that inspiration means that that's when God's speaking to you. Okay? Inspiration just means alive. It means God breathed, okay? And so, obviously, God breathed it when he spoke it to them originally. But if the scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and that's what gives you life, then it needs to be alive now. If it's not, then you have a dead book. And that's what we believe, is that the Word of God is alive. It's living. It's the living Word of God. And so, that's what inspiration means. But notice even in verse 14 there, he's talking to Timothy, and notice what he's saying here. It says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of that of whom thou hast learned them." Talking about his mother Eunice, or his mother Lois, and his grandmother Eunice. I think if I didn't get those backwards, but anyway, in the beginning of the book, it talks about them. And it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." This is why it's so important, because without a living word of God, you cannot get saved. Without a living word of God, you can't be a man of God that's perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. If we don't have a perfect word of God, then what are we doing? You know, what are we standing on? How can you say that salvation's right if there's errors in the Bible? How do you know that that's not wrong? And so, before we get into that I believe the King James Bible is inspired and preserved, I just want you to know that the Bible, or God's Word in general, just God's Word, wherever it's at, wherever you think it is inspired, it's alive, and it's also preserved, and that he promised he would do that. So, I just want to go through some verses as far as kind of proving to you that inspiration means basically alive or breathed, okay? And so, what I believe is that these words, not the paper, not the ink, not the leather that's on the outside, the words are God-breathed. These are living words. That this is God's word, And if you have it on your tongue, you have the living words of God on your tongue. And so, but it can be in any language. We'll get to that. But go to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. And I've had people say this too. They're like, well, this is Elihu saying this. You know, there's a passage in Job where it's quoted in the New Testament, and it's one of his foolish friends, but it's quoted in, it says that he'll confound the wise by their own craftiness. That's quoted in the New Testament, that was spoken by one of his three friends. So it doesn't mean that everything they say is false. It just means that they, what they accuse him of is false, okay? So he says something here. So they always try to throw out something, you know. But here's the thing. You can look up the definition of inspiration. Look up the etymology of inspiration. But Job chapter 32 and verse 8, it says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." See, the two is showing the spirit of man and then the inspiration of the Almighty. See in the word inspiration, do you see the word spirit that's embedded in there? And when you think of inspire, think of the other way, expire. Expiration. What's expiration mean? It's dead, right? What's inspire mean? It's alive. If you were to inhale or exhale, you know, you think of like breathing. Inspire, you know, so these words are all very similar because in Job 33:4, it says, in Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So what gives us life? The breath of God. Remember, in Genesis, it talks about that, but go to Genesis chapter 2. Since you're in the Old Testament, but I'm going to read James chapter 2 and verse 26. Now, this is, we're not getting into the faith without works is dead. I've already preached a sermon on that. But it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So what makes the body alive? The spirit. So the spirit is what gives life. And inspiration, that's what it means. It means to be breathed or to be alive. And so in Genesis 2 verse 7, notice what it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So what made man a living soul? He breathed the breath of life into man. And so that's what makes alive, is the inspiration of the Almighty God. So these words are alive just as much as you and me are alive today. And so... But what did Jesus say about his words? What did he say, you know, as far as, you know, what should we be thinking about when it comes to the words of God? Well, go to John chapter 6. You say, well, you know, I see what you're saying, but it doesn't necessarily say that his word is life or his word. Now, we just sang the song, Wonderful Words of Life. There's a reason I picked that song. Now, obviously, one of Jesus' names is the Word of Life. Amen. So, but John chapter 6 and verse 63. This is where he's really getting the Pharisees' heart and saying, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no life in you. And then he clarifies what he's saying by that. So, he's giving them a really hard saying, and then he's saying what that means. In verse 63... Verse 63, it says, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Amen. Do you believe that today? Amen. That his words are spirit and they are life. So if this Bible, if this isn't inspired, then it's not God's word. Amen. And so that's what I'm getting at today, is that it's either inspired or it's not God's word. And so this whole idea that inspiration is only in originals, then why did it call it scriptures in the New Testament? Why did Jesus say, as it is written in the New Testament? Because the originals in the Hebrew and the Old Testament were long gone by that point. And so, as we go on here, so 2 Corinthians 3:6 kind of gives that same idea that Jesus was teaching in John 6, 63. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. It says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Remember, the words of God are spirit, and they are life. And so, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4, I know we're going to a lot of places, but once I get into the King James Bible, when I start talking about that, we're going to be getting just into history and different things like that. So enjoy while you're going through this right now. We'll get back into the Bible, but I want to give the history of the King James Bible and just why, you know, just some different aspects of, you know, how it's translated. Why are these other new versions false? But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick." The word of God is quick, not fast like it moves fast. Quick means alive. "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, notice it says it is, for the word of God is quick. And so, if you don't believe me, that, I mean, he says that he's going to be the judge of the quick and the dead, right? But in Ephesians it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So what's quickened mean? It means to be alive or to make alive. And so the word of God is alive. The word of God is inspired. And so, but he promised that he'd preserve it. Okay? And this is what it comes down to. Do you believe that God's going to keep his promise that he'd preserve his word from this generation forever? Go to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. And this is where it comes down to this argument that the people that tote around these new versions that discredit the King James Bible, what they believe is that God didn't preserve his word for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years it was just in a monastery somewhere. Hundreds of years we just didn't have it. That's hogwash, and that's against the Bible, and they don't believe the promises of God.
Amen.
And so, but it says in Psalm 12, in verse 6 there, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, who's keeping them? Who's preserving them? Is it man or is it God? And so that's what it comes down to, is the fact that, you know, we can't look back, well, man messes up. Man, yeah, obviously man messes up, but good thing God's the one that's in control when it comes to his word. And his word is the most important foundational doctrine that you can have in a church. When you go to find a church, and if they're not King James only, there's no reason to even look at that place. I mean, that is the foundation, that's the root. I mean, Christ is the root, he's the vine, you know, we're the branches, and without this, we can do nothing. You know, my preaching would be in vain if I didn't have a living book that I'm preaching from. But what did Jesus have to say about this? So in Matthew, go to the New Testament, go to Matthew chapter 5. So in Psalm 12, it says that he'll preserve his word from this generation forever. I happen to believe that. I happen to believe that just as much as he's going to give me eternal life and that I'll never lose my salvation by just the fact that I put faith in him, that he'll keep his promise on his word. And he better, you know, if he wants people to get saved, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so the spirit, the words that he speaks are spirit and they are life. And that's the only thing that can give you life is his word. And so Matthew 5, verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Does it sound like his word is fading away? He's saying heaven and earth shall pass away before my word does. And he said, not one jot or tittle. One jot or tittle. That's every little piece of his word. Every bit of grammar that's there is going to be preserved from this generation forever. He has settled his word up in heaven from the, you know, it's always been up there, and he reveals his word throughout time as he did from the Old Testament till the New Testament was written. And so we see that the word of God is to be preserved. Matthew 24, 20-35, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. It says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So Jesus says it in Matthew 5. He says it again in Matthew 24 when we're dealing with the end times. So you know what? He's dealing about stuff that could be in our day, but it could be in the future sometime. And he's saying that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And this is when the earth, the heaven is passing away. He's talking about, you know, the heavens departing as a scroll. He's talking about, you know, the stars falling. All this stuff's going on. And he's saying, my word's still not going to pass away. And so, do you believe that God will keep his promise, that he's going to preserve his word from this generation forever? Do you believe that it's inspired, that it's alive? Psalm 119, 140, it says, thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So, the Bible is very clear that it's pure. We read in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect. And so, where is it? That's the question. Now, if you get that down, that God inspired his words, meaning that they are alive and that they're inspired, there shouldn't be any error in it, and that he would preserve his word from this generation forever. Now, if you believe that, now we got to figure out where is it at. Because you know that the originals are nowhere to be found. They're gone. They're long gone. And so, is it in the Hebrew and Greek? Because if it is, we better start learning Hebrew and Greek. You know, that's what you don't, you know, these people are like, oh, we need a Bible that's more easily understood. It's like, no, if that's not the inspired word, then I better be starting to learn Greek and Hebrew, which is a lot harder, my friends. Greek's hard enough. I can't imagine trying to learn Hebrew. I never want to do that. So I'm glad it's in English. But I want to go through the history of the King James Bible a little bit today. And so I have some books up here that I'm going to kind of talk about. But if you want to read a good book on... If you're just like, hey, you know, I kind of want to read about, like, you know, King James himself, how they translated it, you know, different things. And this doesn't go, like, hugely in-depth. I mean, you can go really deep down and, you know, go down the rabbit hole, really, when it comes to all this stuff. But this book is by Lawrence Vance, and it's the King James, his Bible, and his translator. So it talks about King James himself. It talks about the translators that translated the Bible, and then it talks about the history of the King James and stuff like that. So, but I kind of want to give you the history, a little history lesson today when it comes to English versions of the Bible. Because the King James wasn't the first English version. It wasn't just like that one just popped up and then that was it. Okay? So there was other English translations of the Bible before the King James. And so we get this whole idea of purified seven times. We're going to talk about that. But I believe personally that the Bible can be translated into any language that's not like a retarded language. And you know what I mean? Like there's languages out there. Like I'm not saying that we're going to put it in the urban language. You know what I mean? Like the text language. But I'm talking about like real languages that people have words for everything. But I believe it can be in any of those languages. God's word is not bound. And the day of Pentecost proves that when they spake in every language, every tongue in the nations at that point.
Amen.
So therefore, it is possible to be in every language. And don't you think it's interesting, though, that the Old Testament was in Hebrew and the New Testament's in Greek? You think that's by accident? You know, it's almost like, you know, we're proving the fact that the Old Testament and New Testament are different languages, therefore it can be perfectly translated. Because most of the New Testament is just quotations of the Old Testament. And it's in a different language quoting it. Okay? Even sometimes Paul would speak in Hebrew. In the book of Acts, he'd speak to his brethren in Hebrew. How'd they write it down? In Greek. So what he spoke was Hebrew. What he wrote down, what they wrote down was Greek. And it's God's word. And so why can't that be the case with English? Why can't English be translated? Well, it can be. And so if it's not, then what are we doing? And what have we been doing for 400 years or longer than that when it comes to the translation? So the first English Bible was by a guy named John Wycliffe. Okay? Now, this one wasn't translated from the original Greek and Hebrew. It was translated from what was called the Latin Vulgate. And so the Latin Vulgate is not a good text. Okay, the Latin Vulgate was like a Catholic if you go back, it was a text that was corrupted and by Saint Jerome, okay, and some other, and so there's a whole history behind the Latin Vulgate, but it still is the first English, the first one to be translated into English. Now it was around 1380. So that was 1380 is when the New Testament was done, and 1382 is when the Old Testament was done. So 1300s, you know, there was an English version. Now, when was the King James done? 1611. So, I mean, we're dealing with, you know, about 200 years, or, you know, a little over 200 years before the King James. Now, I wouldn't hold to the John Wycliffe Bible because the translators didn't. The King James didn't. But I'm going to get to that. The most well-known one is William Tyndale, the Tyndale New Testament, and because William Tyndale was put to death for translating the Bible into English. So William Tyndale is a very well-known person in history, but William Tyndale's New Testament, he translated from the original Greek. And we're going to get into that whole, what's the big difference between the King James and these new versions is what Greek texts they were using, okay? And so William Tyndale, he was the first to translate it from the Greek, and he translated the New Testament in 1524, so almost 100 years before the King James. And when you read the stuff about translators, they pretty much took the Tyndale Bible and put it in the King James. I mean, what you'll see is just the stuff that they use. The Tyndale version, I mean, if you read it, it's like reading the King James. I mean, there's some little changes, obviously. But, you know, the Tyndale Bible was a very good translation. But he died before he could complete the Old Testament. So he started doing the Old Testament, but obviously he was put to death. So he didn't get to, but he said that famous line. It says, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that prayer was answered when King James came on the scene and he licensed. So why is the King James called the Authorized Version? Because the King of England, or King of Great Britain, he was the first king of all Scotland and England all at once. And he licensed and authorized the translation of the Bible into English. Before, they were doing this kind of behind closed doors. They were trying not to get caught. Obviously, William Tyndale was put to death because of it. So that's the second one. The third one was the Coverdale Bible. Now, the Coverdale Bible was pretty much the Tyndale Bible, but completed. Okay, so this is where they basically came together. And again, if you really want to get into some deeper stuff of who these people were and what they were doing, the Coverdale Bible was the first edition came out in 1534. So it wasn't that far after he finished his New Testament. William Tyndale it is. But he pretty much used Tyndale's New Testament. He pretty much just took his work that he had done and kept going. Okay. Then after that was the Matthew's Bible. And it says, and I believe it was John Rogers or something like that. But he had like a code name. So obviously this stuff was kind of behind closed doors. They didn't want to people to know who was doing this, right? And so they had code names and stuff like that. But the Matthew's Bible is more of a revision of the Coverdale and Tyndale. So the Matthew's Bible is pretty much just kind of like, you know, like that Bible, but just kind of fixing some of the details, okay? And that was in 1537. Then you had the Great Bible. Now, the reason they called it the Great Bible, it was actually the Cromwell Bible, but the reason they called it the Great Bible is because it had a very large print. Okay, so this was your first large print Bible, so they called it the Great Bible, and that was in 1539. And then at the same exact, around that same time that the Great Bible was going on, there's the Tavener's Most Sacred Bible. That's what he called it, the Most Sacred Bible. And it had this big, long name, so it didn't really have like the short name that you can kind of hold on to, which is pretty much just a revision of the Matthew's Bible, which was in 1539. So at the same time, the Great Bible and this Tavener's Bible was going out. So kind of the Great Bible overshadowed that, So that's the sixth one. Then you had the Geneva Bible in 1560. Now, the Geneva Bible, those are still, like, you can go buy a Geneva Bible for some reason. Like, people are kind of holding on to the Geneva Bibles. But you think of those people that hand out the Geneva Bibles, you know. They used to just hand out King James. Now they're handing out New King James and stuff like that. But that's the Geneva Bible. And if you want to get the history of that, but it was the first Bible to have verses in it. So that's what the Geneva Bible's known for. So the verses weren't always in there. After the Geneva Bible, Geneva's the seventh. The eighth is the Bishop's Bible. And this one was very well used, meaning this was like, they called it the Bishop's Bible because this is what they used in churches. And so the Bishop's Bible was in 1568. Now, all these Bibles, you know, minus the John Wycliffe one, were from the original Greek and Hebrew, and they were basically going off each other too. Okay, so they didn't just like scrap the stuff before it. They took that, they took the Greek and Hebrew, and then they were comparing it and trying to refine it. So the Bishop's Bible was in 1568. Then you have this one called the Douay Rheims Bible. Now this is the first Bible that was translated in English from the Roman Catholic Church itself. Guess which text they used? The Latin Vulgate. So that one was in 1582, and then they completed the Old Testament in 1610. So right before the King James was done, they finished their Old Testament. So then after that was the famous King James Bible in 1611. And so you have 10 altogether up to the King James. Now, we had this phrase, purified seven times. How do you do that when you have, from the King James, you have 9 versions before it? Well, first of all, I would discount the Wycliffe and the Douay Rheims because it's not from the original Greek and Hebrew. That's just kind of off the top of my head. Like, that's what you would think. And so most people would do that, but then you still have 7 before it. But, so you say, well, which one would you get rid of, you know, to say, because some of them are revisions, right? So you could use the argument that some of these are just revisions of others, and therefore it's not like its own translation. Okay, now they're all kind of revisions because it's the Word of God. You can't change it. Okay, so if you're going from one to another, you're just kind of better translating it. You can't like say that, well, this translation isn't good, you know. So anyway, but there's actually an answer to this. So the translators answer this question of which ones they used. So when you read the King James, I believe in the beginning of it, what it says. And some of your Bibles may have this. At the very beginning, it says, the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. So notice, it wasn't just the Greek and Hebrew. They were using the versions that came before it, the translations that came before it, and they were diligently comparing them. Okay, which ones did they use? Well, they had, King James gave out, when he was given this commission, he gave out 15 rules. 15 rules, basically, that they had to keep. And so, in here is the 15 rules, you know, that he gave the translators. And so, one of them was they had to use the original Greek and Hebrew, not the Latin Vulgate. So they discarded the Latin Vulgate, but they had other stuff. We'll get into that. But and point number 14, I believe. Notice what it says. It says, these translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, which is the Great Bible, and the Geneva. So there's your 6. They use 6 of the older translations to compare with the King James. There's your 6. The 7th is the King James. There's your purified 7 times. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, okay? But it is kind of interesting that the Bible says that, you know, He preserves His Word and He purifies it 7 times. And so, but that's from the translator. That's from the command from the king saying, use these 6. Especially the bishops. The bishops was like the one that he liked. He hated the Geneva. Or he didn't hate it, but he didn't like it because they had all kinds of notes in the margins. That was another thing that he said. He said, no notes. No notes in the Bible, you know, like, because it's like, King James hated commentaries, my friends. And so, King James was a good, I think he was a great king. I think he was a great guy. But, just from reading his stuff, but he hated the Geneva because it had all those notes in it and stuff. And so anyway, But there was other things, like he hated the Puritan stuff. Like he even has, he has a whole note in there saying, use the word church, not just congregation, because the Puritans are like, we don't want to use church. The Puritans were the ones that would that wouldn't use names that meant stuff. Like if a name meant healer, they wouldn't name their kid. Like my name, I think Jason means like healer or something like that. And they wouldn't call him Jason. They would say, healer, come over here. You know, the Lord cometh, come over here. You know, like that's the Puritans' idea. So that's why they were against the word church, because it wasn't like, anyway. So that's just another idea for another day. But so we see the King James. It did. The King James wasn't. It's not. They even said it's not like we're trying to. If you read the translators to the readers, it's not saying that, you know, this was garbage before. It's basically refining it, because you can say something that's true and it gets the whole point across, and it's the word of God, right? You can translate it, but then you can make it beautiful, poetic, and flow and have rhythm to it. Does that make sense? So you can say something, like if I translated something into Spanish from the Bible, I can get the point across and it would be God's word, but it wouldn't be that refined. It wouldn't be that beautiful, like as far as like how it flows. Does that make sense? Because you can say something different ways and saying the same exact thing. You can use different words or synonyms. There's all this other stuff. So that's what they were saying, is that, hey, we're just kind of refining it. We're refining what they've already done, but we're diligently comparing that to the originals. Okay? And so I'm not going to get into the translators themselves, because we'd be here for a while. But the translators themselves, I mean, these are some of the smartest men alive at the time. And even the guy that we're going to get into with the Greek New Testaments that they were using, and we're talking about the Textus Receptus, you probably heard that term before, the Textus Receptus, which just means received text. The guy that's most famous for it is Erasmus, and Erasmus is one of those guys that was like one of the, they claimed that he was one of the smartest guy to ever live, okay? So these guys were very brilliant guys. I'm not saying they were saved, you know, but as you can see from the Bible, it doesn't matter. You know, they're like, oh, you got your Bible from the Church of England. You got your Bible from a bunch of unsaved people. It's like, well, God does a lot of things through unsaved people. God prophesied through Balaam. God prophesied through Caiaphas, and both of those guys were reprobates. So don't tell me that God couldn't translate the Bible through people that aren't saved, okay? And so, but there could have been people that were saved in there. You don't know that. I mean, people like always try to say, they try to, you know, think that, and they change history. They say King James was a fag. I mean, it just flies in the face of just history. They try to change history of who people were, and you know, they find something and they're just like wanting to push it and hope people are ignorant. So, you know, why do I preach this? Because it's a big issue. Because we don't. It's not like you just go to the store and you say, "I want a Bible," and they hand you a King James. Now, you go to a bookstore, you got to go to the bottom shelf. You got to find down there, get on your knees, and then you got to dust all, you know, get all the dust off the King James. It's usually more expensive and has like, and doesn't look as good as the other ones, right? You always find the NIV and be like, that one looks really cool. Oh man, it's an NIV. You know, like, you're just like, man, why, you know, so I never buy them from the bookstores. I just buy them online because, you know, they just never have the good ones there. So, but starting. So after the King James, obviously there was people trying to, like, you know, have their own little versions and stuff like that. There's a whole history of that. You have Darby. John Nelson Darby wrote his own Bible, okay? Now that guy's a wicked reprobate that's in hell for other. I mean, he was a dispensationalist. He's the one that brought up the pre-trib and all that stuff. But he had his own Bible, so we'll get to him at the end of the sermon. So, but my parents actually found this, and I don't know if you knew this, but this is the first new version from a different Greek text. And that's what we're going to get into, is a different Greek text. This is called the Revised Version. This is from 1881. So this thing's old. Apparently they didn't read it much because it's in pretty good condition. So, but this is, I love that they got this, because this is a great sermon illustration, because it's, what it shows is that I went online and looked up the different versions as far as what verses they omit and stuff like that, and it's exactly what's in from 1881. Okay, so it hasn't changed to what they take out and all that stuff from that long ago. But this is where it started. This was the first major revision to the New Testament since the King James Bible. Okay, obviously there's other little things that were going on before that, but this is when they were using a different Greek text. And so you may ask yourself, okay, well, what did the translators use? Okay, and you hear this term, the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Well, what is that talking about? Well, the Textus Receptus is referring to a New Testament that they were using that was in Greek that was compiled by the majority text, or basically what they would call the Byzantine text or the minuscule text. So I know, stay with me, this is deep. So, but I want you to kind of understand the difference between these two main texts, okay? You have the Textus Receptus, and then you have what they call the critical text, or, you know, we're going to get into that. But Erasmus was one of the first to basically try to put all these texts together, because there was 5,700 manuscripts out there that basically were all over the place. And this is the Byzantine text, okay? This is the majority text. The reason they call it the majority is because the Byzantine text made up the vast majority of that. Okay, then you had these, like, stragglers, okay, outside of that. And so they took these manuscripts and they would put that together to put together a full New Testament. And so what you got to understand is that back then they didn't just print stuff off. They didn't have the printing press, and really in 1611 is when they were really starting to get into, in the 1600s when they were getting into the printing press with Robert Barker and all that stuff. That was when they were really starting to maybe mass produce Bibles. So back then, how did you have a new copy of the Bible? You had to write it down. Now, there's four Greek New Testaments that they used. Okay? Erasmus's. Now each four of these people that did these texts had, a lot of them had more than one edition, and they would use all those editions, okay? So Erasmus had five editions of his New Testament, and he was the famous one. He's the first one to do the polyglot New Testament, where basically what he did, and what's polyglot mean? It just means multiple languages. But what he did is he put the Latin Vulgate and paralleled it with the Greek. And what that did was, is they could see the differences, and how the Latin Vulgate differed from the original Greek. Okay? So that's what he was very famous for. But Erasmus had five different versions from 1516 to 1535. Then there was Colonnaeus after him in 1534. And so Erasmus is very famous. Then Stephanus is very famous. In Stephanus in 1546, he had four versions up to 1551. His 1550 is really the big famous one from Stephanus. And so then there is the Beza in 1565 up to 1598. And so you say, you know, what does all this mean? It means they had a lot of New Testaments that people have compiled from this majority text, okay? And so there's a lot of references to this, but there's other things that they had. They had different polyglots from other people that had done work. They had the original, the translations that have gone before them. They had a lot of different stuff. Why do I bring that up? Why do I bring up that they had more than just the Erasmus? Because there's an argument out there saying that Erasmus didn't have the last like six verses of Revelation and he translated it from the Latin Vulgate. Now, first cuff, thought of that, how do you know that? Okay, how do you know that did he write about that? Did he say, I didn't have the rest of the Greek in Revelation? What you'll find out is that they don't have the whole book of Revelation in their New Testament Greek. They don't tell you that, do they? They don't have the whole book of Revelation. Yet they have it in here. Where'd they get that from? So anyway, why is that important? Well, they didn't just have Erasmus's New Testament. They had Stephanus. They had the Colonnaeus. They had the Beza. And so they had all these other works, too, that they were dealing with to fill in any gaps that there would be. Okay, and so that argument falls out the window, knowing that it wasn't just Erasmus's work that they were dealing with. Now, they definitely held to Erasmus, and they held to Stephanus, particularly, to those texts. And so, what's the received text? It's basically those, and there wasn't that many differences between them, okay? So, when you deal with the Beza and the Stephanus and all that stuff, they're pretty much the same exact thing. And what I have right here is a Greek New Testament, and it's the what we would consider the Textus Receptus, or the received text. And it holds particularly to the Beza, 1598. Okay? But there's pretty much little or no difference in the text from like Stephanus and all that stuff. And so you want to know what's in the New Testament in our King James, this is where it's at. So I do believe we still have the Greek New Testament.
Amen.
And it's still, but most people don't speak Greek. There's only, you know, a few million or whatever people that speak Greek today. And by the way, this is pretty much the same as the modern Greek. You know, people try to lie to you and say, well, it's Koine. Yeah, it is Koine Greek, but it's pretty much the same. You know, it's like going from the King James to our contemporary, you know, watered down English that we have today, you know. And so I know this is kind of a history lesson, but what this text came from was the Byzantine text, which is the what they would call the majority text, because that's where all these other transcripts came from. Now, their argument, this is their argument with why the King James isn't as accurate as these new versions, because those Byzantine texts were from around 1100 to 1200, so around the 10th to 11th century is when they were, you know, dated these things back to. Their critical text is dated back to like 300. So they say, well, it's older, ergo, it's more correct or it's more accurate. Now, just common sense will tell you that's not necessarily true. Okay? Just think about this for a second. If there was a really crappy version of like a copy of a Bible, are you going to copy a whole bunch of that? Now, you're probably going to put that in a trash can in the Vatican. You're probably going to put that in a monastery in Mount Sinai, okay? Which is where they found these two texts, the Codex Vaticanus. What does that make you think of? The Vatican, or Codex B, as they call it, or in the Codex Sinaiticus. And you're like, you're speaking in tongues up here. No, this is what they call it. But Codex Sinaiticus is from, these are what they call the Alexandrian texts. Now, Alexandria, Egypt in the Bible was never a good place to be. It was, you know, but that's a side note. The Byzantine text, you say, well, what's the Byzantine text? You know, why is it called the Byzantine text? Well, at that time, from 330 AD to 1453 was the Byzantine Empire. Now, the Byzantine Empire was an empire that continued on from the Roman Empire. Okay? And so the Byzantine Empire was, particularly their state religion, was Christianity. So it was very, obviously they could copy the Bible with no problem because that's what their religion was. Okay, now I'm not saying that they were saved, okay? Because Constantinople was the capital of the Byzantine Empire. Who do you think they named it after? Constantine, okay? Now I'm not saying Constantine was saved, but he's kind of the reason that came in there. But that's also where the Catholic Church came from. Okay, so I'm not put my stamp of approval on him or on the Byzantine Empire, but you can see how there would be a lot in circulation. Where is Constantinople? In Turkey. Where were the last churches that Jesus sent letters to? In the seven churches in Asia, which is modern day Turkey. Is that all a coincidence? Is that all a coincidence that the seven churches that God sent his last book to happens to be where the capital of the empire that was a Christian became a Christian like state religion, and that's where all the texts are at? Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. But even today, okay, if you were to pick up a King James Bible, you can find differences. Okay, this is where they try to say, you probably put this wool over your eyes. Well, I can find you a contradiction or a difference in different King James Bibles from the Oxford to the Cambridge, right? Well, the same thing applies because a lot of these manuscripts, they weren't exactly the same, okay? Because they're copying them down and there'd be copyist errors. So the same thing would apply today, that if you had a whole bunch of King James Bibles, the majority would probably rule as far as which one's right. Because if I could write out a King James Bible, and I can purposely make different mistakes in it, does that mean that the King James Bible is not preserved because I made a copy that was wrong? And let's say I circulated that and started printing that off, and that was getting out there. Does that mean that God didn't preserve his word because some idiot, like, made a bad copy? And so this has been going on forever, but what you got to put your faith in is that God will keep his promise, that he'll preserve it, and as much as there's people that'll mess it up and try to mess it up, or even by accident mess it up, because Robert Barker, who printed off the King James Bible, also messed it up with his, you know, because they just messed up how, they were very lackadaisy on some of the ones that they printed. That doesn't mean that it's corrupt or that it's not perfect. It just means that you need to find the one that is, okay? And so even today, when you're looking at the King James Bible and you see, well, it says ye and it should say we, it's like, well, look at the majority of the King James Bibles and it's going to be right, okay? And some Bibles, some like the Cambridge, for example, to me, you know, I found the least amount of errors in that, okay? I have another Bible that I read at home and I forget who's the publisher of it, but man, I'm just like, that's not, you know, I'm like, they're missing a word, and sometimes it's easy. It's like TH, and it's like, yeah, it should be an E on the end of that. You know what I mean? Like, just copyist errors. But that doesn't mean that it's not perfect in the fact that it's out there, okay? And so, I know this is a history lesson. I know we kind of got off from the Bible, but this is interesting stuff, and it's stuff that, hey, if someone's coming at you with the, well, you should use another version, it's more accurate, it's something that we should hold to. You know, your texts were, you know, they're a lot newer. Well, newer doesn't necessarily mean that it's worse. Okay, it just means that, hey, maybe they were using it and they had to keep making copies of it and throw away the old ones because it was actually the ones that people were going and taking out and going soul winning with. Right? Anybody that actually uses their Bible and reads their Bible, you know what? They don't end up using the same Bible their whole life because it's going to fall apart. I don't know how many Bibles I've gone through, especially out soul winning. You're bending that thing, you're like holding it, you're like sweating on it, it rains on it. I mean, like, imagine, now our paper's better than they had back then. But imagine you're using it, you're actually doing what God told you to do. Well, yeah, you're not going to be able to hold on to that for 1,000 years, okay? So it makes perfect sense that the true Bible would be in a newer, it would be like, newer because they had to keep making new ones. So it's a false argument. It's a dumb argument. And it actually makes more sense that they would be newer than it would be that they'd be older. Okay? So, and one question was brought up too, and I've had this question too. Why did the King James have the Apocrypha in it? Okay? Because if you go to the original King James, this is the Apocrypha, the King James Version. Okay? And so, one of the questions is, okay, why does it have the Apocrypha? Are we all Catholic, you know, and stuff like that? The word Apocrypha literally means secret, not approved for public reading, writing of doubtful authorship and authenticity. That's what Apocrypha means. Okay? So do you think the people that put this in the King James Bible were saying, yeah, this is canon? This is Bible. No, they literally called it, you know, writings that were of doubtful authenticity. Okay, so there's a lot of things. If you got a replica of the King James Bible, of the 1611 King James Bible, there's a lot of other stuff in it. You know, like there's maps, there's like genealogies. You know, like, are you arguing that we're trying to say that the whole thing's inspired? You know, that the King, you know, they had different notes. I'm not saying the translators to the readers is inspired. You know what I mean? Like, they had a lot of information in there. A lot of it was history, and that's what this could be. But I wouldn't hold to it. I mean, if they're calling this the Apocrypha, you know, then, you know, it may be a fun story to read. There's a story in there called Bell and the Dragon. You know, it's a cool story. But I look at it as a fantasy. I mean, you know, it could be. Maybe it is real, you know? I'm not saying that there wasn't a dragon back then. But I'm not going to say, yeah, that's Bible. So that kind of puts that to bed. And there's this whole stupid thing, you know, where, oh, you know, the Council of Nicaea, and they decided what Bible, no, God decided what Bibles were going to be inspired and what was going to be preserved, and that's what we have today is the 66 books that are in here.
Amen.
So, you know, the new versions. So we understand, okay, the King James and the versions that came before, outside of the Wycliffe and the Douay Rheims, right? We're throwing those out. They were from the Latin Vulgate. But the ones before, you know, not counting those, they were good translations. If you look at the, you can find these Bibles online too, where they have like photocopies of them. and some people even have a transcript where you can just read them. You know, they say, I mean, it's like reading the King James, because they're dealing with the same text, okay? And so there's just maybe little differences on like how they word stuff and how, in the order that they word stuff and everything. But what's interesting, like I said, with this very first one in 1881, every verse that, like, if you look up at the NIV, the ESV, the ones that they take out, they took out in this one. So it's a text issue. Does that make sense? It's a text issue. What text are they using? Because every one of those that I'm going to read, that I'm going to say off to you here, is in a footnote saying the most ancient manuscripts don't have this in there. So that it'll be completely gone. So you'll go from like verse 20 to verse 22, and then it'll be a little like little letter, and you have to go over here to see what it was supposed to say. Okay, and so we'll go to a couple of these. So Matthew 17. I'll have to go there with you. It's probably a good idea, because then I'll actually get the timeline. Usually I'm like, turn here, and then I'll read it off, and you're still trying to get there. Matthew 17, in verse 21. It says, the Bible reads, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Gone from all the other versions. Counting this one. Go to Matthew 18. Now, as we read through there, let me know if you think that those verses are not important. Matthew 18, verse 11. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Gone in all the new versions. And then we have Matthew 23. I think they're taking this one out just for their own selves. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 17, or verse 14, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Gone from the new. You know what? They're going to receive the greater damnation for taking that verse out. Amen. So Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and I probably won't go through all these, but I just want you to see some of these. So you're seeing them in your Bible because you're holding a King James Bible. But if you were to look in this Bible or in any of the new versions, they're not there. And some of them don't even put a footnote. They're just gone. They don't even say that it's, you know. But Mark 7, verse 16, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Well, I guess we can't because you took it out. So Mark 9, verse 44, and actually both verses 44 and 46 are gone. They're both the same verse. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Gone from these versions. Mark 11, verse 26. Mark 11, verse 26. "But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Or trespasses, I'm sorry. Now, do you think these verses are not important? Do you think this changes some things? Do you think this takes away a lot? I think it does. Mark 15, verse 28. Mark 15, verse 28. "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That sounds pretty important to me.
Amen.
Now look at Mark 16. Look from 9 through the end of the chapter. 9 through end of the chapter. Gone. Now, they put this in here. They put it in their book because that would be so blatant that people would be like, "What in the world?" But they have a footnote saying this is not in the originals. So they're very tricky and sneaky. You know, they couldn't put the whole book of Revelation in there either. So, you know, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, they didn't contain the whole New Testament because they were missing pieces. You think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you're asking, "Oh, what about these Dead Sea Scrolls?" The same thing, you know, they found this stuff in a cave somewhere, underneath a rock somewhere, and they're saying that God didn't preserve his word for hundreds of years and that we had to find it underneath a rock somewhere. And so it's just ridiculous. So One of the big ones, Acts, and I'm going to skip a bunch of these just because, just for sake of time here. Acts 37, this is one of the famous ones that we, if you ever, you know, every time I see a New Testament, like when I'm like trying to prove this to somebody, I take them to Acts 8:37 and 1 John 5:7. Acts 8:37. So this is the famous passage where the Ethiopian eunuch's getting baptized. Now, I'll read 36, and then we'll read 37. But it says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, 37's completely gone. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Gone. The requirement for baptism. I wonder why they would take that out. Maybe so they can sprinkle babies and not realize that believing is the prerequisite to baptism. So, obviously there's an agenda, my friends. There's an agenda for all these new versions. And each version has their little agenda, whoever's translating it, to get their little thing across. What all these new versions do too? They change hell to Hades. Now, with this one particularly, which was interesting to me, because most of the new versions, they take out hell completely, and they either say Hades or Gehenna, because those are the two words that mean hell in Greek. But this one, it says hell but then there's a little footnote, Gehenna, you know. But that was interesting in that. So some of the stuff in here, they don't change as much. It's like a very, like, slight, you know, like it says only begotten son. You know, and then all the other versions just say only son. And so this one's like, it's like the very first, and they're just like kind of, it's like the frog in hot water, you know. You got to warm that thing up really slow, or it's going to realize that you're going to cook them. And so, but 1 John, this is a very big one. Now, what's interesting about this is they don't claim this is missing. They don't claim 1 John 5:7 is missing. You know why? Because they reverse it. They this one actually changes. See, most of the new versions, they take verse 8 and they change it into two verses and make that 7 and 8. This one actually takes verse 6, half of verse 6, and makes that half of verse 6, 7, and then verse 8 is just verse 8. So, 1 John 5:7. Let's see if this is an important one. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." This is the best Trinity verse in the whole Bible. This is the just clear as day, the three in one, gone. And that's the most deceptive one. See, it's not as deceptive if you just like go from 36 to 38 in Acts, because people are going to be like, what happened to 37, right? What they do with 1 John 5, they literally reverse it to make people think that there's no missing verse. And so, just wickedness. Now, what does the Bible say about taking away from God's Word? What does the Bible say about adding to God's Word or messing with God's Word? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. So, we see here that, you know, that the new versions, they're taking stuff away because they're using a corrupt text. They're using an Alexandrian text that was under a rock in a monastery in some Catholic Vatican cathedral somewhere, and they dug this stuff up, and now they're saying that all these verses are not supposed to be in the Bible. And not only did that, but they changed a lot of the Bible. You know what I found out is this version actually says, you know, the New King James, one of the big things, they call Joseph Jesus' father. You know what it does in here? It calls Joseph Jesus' father. And so, no, there's nothing new under the sun with these new versions. And so, but Deuteronomy 4, in verse 2, it says, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Don't add to it, don't diminish from it. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Kind of says the same exact thing. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. It says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Don't add to his word, don't diminish from it. Now go to Revelation chapter 22. Now what's interesting about these versions is they keep this verse in there. It's like they kept their own damnation in their own verses, in their own version. Okay? But As you're going to Revelation 22, I'm going to Proverbs 30. We've already read this, but every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. In these new versions, they add to His word, they take away from His word, they're calling God a liar, and He's going to reprove them. Now, Revelation 22 is a very harsh. This is one of the last things He says. You know, this is at the very end of the Bible here. Notice what it says in verse 18. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." You know what that tells me? Anybody that takes away from the word of God knowingly, takes away and adds to the word of God, they're damned. They're reprobate. They're past feeling. They are dead men walking. They're twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Their names are blotted out of the book of life. They have no hope of salvation at that point. They are just waiting to drop into hell.
Amen.
And isn't it interesting that their holy critical text that they have doesn't contain the book of Revelation at all? And it says not to take one word away from it. So, you know, you say, why do you get fired up about this? Because the vast majority of churches out there do not read the King James Bible. They just criticize the King James Bible. They use every version but the King James Bible. And it's the only version that we have available today that's the perfect, inspired, perfect Word of God. And all these other versions are a bunch of imposters. They're written by the devil. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. They were corrupting the Word of God in Paul's day. He said, "We are not as a many that corrupt the Word of God." They were corrupting it back then. That Latin Vulgate was a corruption. They were trying to do it from the very beginning of time. The devil tried to do it from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. And so it's always been that way. It always will be that way. But God will keep His promise. If our English language falls off the face of the earth, you better believe God's going to preserve it in a language that everybody's going to understand.
Amen.
And so if we're here longer than you think, and maybe it's going to be another 1,000 years before Christ comes, you better believe that English is probably not going to last that period of time. Think of Greek and all these other languages, how long they were like a world language. You know, there may come a time where it needs to be translated again. And you better believe that God's able to do it. He will do it. I don't believe it's going to go that far. I think this will be the last time it has to be translated because I think that it's at the doors. You know, I think it's pretty close. But so the King James Bible, inspired. Why? Because it's alive, it's quick, it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if it's not the King James Bible, where is it? Show me where it's at. And if you're gonna say, well, no, it's the Greek and Hebrew, it's only in the Greek and Hebrew, then you better come up to me and start speaking to me in Greek and Hebrew. We better all go just get at home and just start studying how to speak Greek and Hebrew and read it, because we're supposed to meditate in His Word daily.
Amen.
You know, we're not to live by bread only, but by every word of God, or every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So if that's the case, then we better start learning Greek and Hebrew. But it's not the case, my friends. And the Greek and Hebrew's fine. If you speak Greek, then yeah, pick this thing up. Read it, you know, that's fine. But if you don't, then, and you only speak English, you have a perfect translation. You have the Word of God right here without error, and God preserved it. If it's not the King James, then what has been the translation? What had been the Bible for the past 400 years? You know, this came out in 1881, you know, a little over 200 years ago, right? So what, from 1611 to 1881, where was God's Word? So, you know, these people are like, oh, well, you know, we had to go find it. Hogwash. I don't believe that for one second. Because if you don't have the Word of God, you can't get saved. And you're going to tell me that people were just dying, going to hell for hundreds of years? Well, how is that even possible that we're saved? Because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You can't even get saved unless you have a preacher.
Amen.
So it falls on its face in every aspect of it.
Right.
We are King James only.
Amen.
King James only. I don't just say, well, I use the King James as a coaster, like most of these churches. They say they use the King James, but then they're constantly correcting it with the Greek and Hebrew that they don't understand, nor do they speak. They probably couldn't even just say the Greek alphabet off the top of their head. But We're King James only because we believe that God actually kept his word when he said he preserved it from this generation forever.
Amen.
That's our foundation. Any church that doesn't believe that the Bible they are holding is the perfect word of God, they have another God.
Amen.
On top of, you know, they may be saved. I'm not saying that everybody that toots around an NIV is lost, because there's just dumb people out there. There's people that never heard, you know, how, you know, the difference is, and then there's, you know, people that just need to know the truth about it. But if there's errors in it, who makes up the difference? Who decides what's right? They do. That man behind the pulpit decides what's right, what to preach to you, and what you need to know, and it's not the Word of God. Now, a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while, and a broken clock is right twice a day. So that person might actually say something that's right every once in a while. But, you know, it's kind of like, you know, people say, well, you know, the NIV, there's some verses in there. You know, yeah, I mean, I could find verses in this that are pretty much the exact same as the King James. But that's like saying to me, you know, well, that's a perfectly good hamburger. I'm going to throw it in the trash. Now go dig after it and eat it. So why would I dig into a bunch of garbage to find the good parts when you have the clean, pristine, you know, washing of the water by the Word, the pure Word of God, the very pure Word of God, without error? You know, I'm not going to mess with that stuff. So, you know, why is it important? Because we need to be saved by it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the last place we'll go to. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I've already stated this, but this is a very important doctrine, because if this is something, if we don't know where the Word of God's at, and we don't have the perfect Word of God, why are we here at church? Why are you listening to me preach? I could just be shooting off my mouth about whatever I think is right. Why do we go out soul winning if we don't have the Word of God? So 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, 1 Peter 1 in verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. There's your inspiration, there's your preservation, and by the way, you have to be born again by it.
Amen.
By the incorruptible seed. This is corruptible, my friends. If you have one error in it, it's corruptible. You have to have the incorruptible seed. And it liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And if you don't have the perfect word of God, you can't get saved. If you don't have the perfect word of God, you can't get anybody else saved.
Amen.
Without the vine, without Christ, without the word of life, which is God, which is Christ, you're in vain. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. Everything is vain.
Right.
This is the doctrine that is built on every single church that's a legitimate church. Is to have the perfect Word of God. Psalm 138 says this. It says, I worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, Jesus is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, his name is above all names, but he puts his word above that. Well, that's interesting, because Jesus is the Word. Okay, so he is, I mean, that's the thing that we're supposed to exalt higher than anything else in this world is the Word of God. And if we don't know where that's at, we better start getting busy and looking for it. And so, we're King James only. I don't believe it's just preserved. I believe it's inspired.
Amen.
And you can put out your stupid false arguments and say that, oh, that means that the translators were, you know, God was speaking to translators. That's a false argument. All that is just a straw man argument that you made up. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what inspiration means. That's not what the Bible teaches on that at all. It's not what we believe.
Right.
So we believe that the Bible is living. The living Word of God that abideth forever. It's preserved from this generation forever, and it will always be preserved. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, and one jot and one tittle shall never fail from the law until all things be fulfilled.
Amen.
Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. And Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you most of all, Lord, for your word. And Lord, your holy word that you've given to us, that you've allowed to be preserved throughout every generation up till now. And Lord, that we have it in the King James Bible, that we have it available. We have your holy, perfect, inspired, preserved word of God in English, in our language, that we can read it, know it, and we can know you more. And Lord, and then the most of all, that we can get saved by hearing it. And Lord, that we can lead others to you. And Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go out this afternoon, but also as we come back this Sunday evening. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.